You're listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. I know that there's more than a few news junkies in the congregation this morning. I'm one of them. And I know that you, like me, are always startled at the way politics sometimes plays out. You don't have to be paying very much attention to the national political scene to be familiar with terms like establishment Republican, professional political class, insider, outsider. It doesn't really matter much what your politics are, because Americans on the left and the right are scratching their heads at the remarkable traction that the current political outsiders like Donald Trump and Ben Carson and Carly Fiorina are getting. They're more popular with the American people, at least for the moment, at least the American people who have been polled, more popular, say, than others like Hillary Clinton or Jeb Bush. We even saw the Republican Speaker of the House this week, John Boehner, step down as discontent in his own party reacted sharply against the status quo. Well, today's not a political sermon. I'm just calling your attention to this because human beings, being the political animals that Aristotle said we were, tend to order their politics and their religions into power structures that are designed to admit certain people and keep other people out. This appears to be a constant in human nature. Believe it or not, this same thing was very much alive, and it was well in the time of Jesus. If anybody was an outsider to the political structures of his day, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you understand about this, the better time you have reading the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. You have often heard both Father Davidson and me talk about the appearance of Jesus in the Gospel as signaling the end of Israel's long exile from Babylon. Now, while it is true that the Old Testament ends with the Jewish people being reestablished in their homeland, it is equally true that they remained in a kind of bondage of sin, and that they also found themselves to be the political prisoners, not of the Babylonians, but eventually of the Romans. For four centuries before Jesus, the Jews then sorted themselves into various sects, and each of these sects hardened and calcified into political structures, power blocks, each claiming to be a keeper of the faith, stewards of the kingdom of God, and each sect saw itself as being comprised of those who, when the Messiah appeared, would be recognized as the faithful remnant that God would vindicate. And they saw Israel, rightly I think, as the linchpin of what God was doing in the redemptive story of the world. But each sect, of course, saw itself as the center of the linchpin, and that they were the ones that were the chosen of the chosen. They knew that as long as Israel remained under the rule of pagans, as long as Torah was not perfectly observed, and as long as the temple was not properly restored, Israel as a nation would long for the forgiveness of sins as the great and unrepeatable national blessing that God had promised to her. This was affirmed by John the Baptist, who, when he came baptizing people in the wilderness, said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And people came to him by the thousands, and they confessed their sins. He did so. He offered baptism on the condition that they do so. The exile would not end unless and until the forgiveness of sins was realized nationally and their sectarian visions were ultimately fulfilled. Now, the most visible of these groups is very familiar to you. You know who they are. There were many groups, but the most visible in the New Testament, of course, were those who had positioned themselves as the most faithful of the Jews. It was the sect of the Pharisees. Now, they were probably outdone in their efforts at righteousness by the Essenes, who barely register. In fact, you have to read between the lines in the New Testament to find these people because they didn't want to be found. They lived out in the desert and they thought Messiah would appear to them and then everything would be public and well enough. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were very concerned to be seen. They could be seen on street corners praying publicly, standing in prominent places in the temple, and doing other such acts of piety in such a visible way as people would know how Torah was to be adhered to and how prayers were to be said. When the Messiah appeared, the Pharisees were dead certain that their righteousness, their long history of patient waiting, and their apparent and detailed concern for Torah and temple would count. And if the nation was to be saved, if the exile was to be ended, if the power of Rome was to be broken, then the deliverer would likely come from their numbers. It would be their power structure. It would be their power block that would produce him. But if not, certainly the Messiah would be of their party or would approve of their party. He would approve of their power. He would approve of their political structures. He would approve, and he would be one of their establishment. The first exiles to return in the Messianic age, they were sure, would be them. Comes now Jesus. Before he appeared, John the Baptist announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. And when he was revealed, Jesus went to preach, yes, in the synagogues, but he was equally comfortable in a boat by the lake, on a grassy slope, out of doors, but his favorite place was the pub. I want to be like Jesus. That's where he had dinner with tax collectors, read traitors. In our modern day, you could just substitute any political class here that is despised. Jesus would have had fish and chips with communists, left wingers. Jesus, in fact, clearly went to the pub and met prostitutes. This was astonishing and offensive to the establishment Republicans. I'm sorry, the Pharisees. Jesus ate with lots of unwashed characters. I'm sure that Jesus, if he were here today, would read the social scene and say, "Aha, Christians are concerned, rightly, with social sins like same-sex marriage. I'm going to go have lunch with the Rainbow Coalition." That's what he would have done. "I'm going to go have lunch with Dr. Gosnell and others like him." Jesus would have sought these people out. And it makes our hearts skip a beat because we feel like we need to take something of a public stand against social ills, and we do. And guess what? So did Jesus. Jesus did not go to the pub in order to be like the prostitutes or the homosexuals or the thieves, and none of those people are any worse than another. They're all the same. All right? Let's not get too depressed about people who are upset with us because we tend to speak out against one group and not the other. Look, sin is sin. Jesus didn't care how sinful you were. He'd talk to you. He wasn't interested in sinning with you. But it was scandalous that he would be found in places where sinners gathered. Imagine that. Well, I know we read these texts and we think, the Pharisees are just chumps. And they're stuck up and they're self-righteous. Well, yes, they were. But put yourself in their position. You probably would have behaved the same way. You probably would not have embraced Jesus in the pub. You wouldn't even have been at those places. They were only open at 2 a.m, and you know bad things happen at that hour of the night. In fact, right down in the gospel lesson, just off the page where we read this morning, there's this statement that the Pharisees demanded to know of Jesus' disciples. Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? And just go ahead and fill in the blank with any group of sinners that you know today. In their world, these people couldn't be heirs of the kingdom. The Pharisees did not believe these people were ready. The Pharisees knew that these people didn't want to be ready for the kingdom. And Jesus answered, uncovered their attitude precisely. He said, the ones that are whole, meaning you Pharisees, don't need a doctor, but the ones who are sick. And then he says, go learn what that means. Well, what does that mean? Well, to the Pharisees, it meant those people have been careless with their lives. They've made bad choices. They have flaunted the scriptures. They have not been faithful. They don't want to be faithful like we have been faithful. And this is what brings us to the gospel lesson today. A little bit more background perhaps than you needed. But it is important to understand the simple statement that we heard in the gospel lesson this morning. This particular story about a man who was healed is not only told by Matthew, but it is told by Mark and Luke, each of whom make the story a little more memorable by pointing out that the sick man was brought to Jesus on a litter and he couldn't get into the house where Jesus was because the crowd was so thick that there was no room at the door. So being the enterprising chaps that they were, they hauled the litter up on the roof of the house. Then they persisted in digging through the roof of the house, taking off either the sod or the tile or whatever was covering the roof. They unroofed it and let the litter down into the house. So Jesus is standing there and everybody hears the clamor on the roof and everybody's pressing to get to Jesus. Imagine the scene. And pretty soon the daylight comes in and here comes the litter on four ropes slowly descending and people sort of spread out as the litter comes right down in front of Jesus. The record says, I think this is one of the great understatements in the Gospels. The record says, when Jesus saw their faith, you think? That's impressive. But impressive as it is, it's not the main point. All of the Gospels record what Jesus said next, and this is what we have to pay attention to. Here's what Jesus said. Son, take courage. And in those wonderful words of the King James, it says, be of good cheer. The word is be courageous. And it's not the word be happy. It's the word turn yourself toward courage. Screw yourself up and be courageous. Jesus uses this more often and not as a word that he links up almost immediately with the words, don't be afraid. So take courage, don't be fearful. The paralytic here is a man who hasn't walked in years. He's laying on this litter. He's in a fearful state. He was used to hearing people and doctors say, well, I'm afraid. There's nothing we can do for you. And how long he had been there, we don't know. But he'd been afraid for a long time. In fact, his fear had long been given over to defeated resignation. Jesus' command to take courage was like calling a man out of a deep, deep pit and into the light of day. Jesus called this man to turn away from entrenched fear and sorrow and sadness and to all of a sudden reverse himself and be brave. How is such a man to receive those words? How do you just be brave all of a sudden? Well, you can't. I'm sure the man just looked at Jesus sort of blankly, like, what do you mean? Take courage. What am I supposed to do for myself? If I could do something for myself for crying out loud, I would have done it by now. That's the pitiful condition of all of you pathetic sinners. And I don't mean to insult you. I just mean to help you understand where you were when you were in sin, because that is the picture of this man. And it is the prompt for Jesus' next move. Jesus says this, your sins are forgiven. Now, I know that we read this quickly. We reduce it down to our own individual experience. Confess your sins, believe in Jesus, and have eternal life, and go to heaven when you die. But the issue here is not that Jesus was offering forgiveness of sins where the rabbis were offering some sort of self-help moralism. Try to comprehend the overtones and the undertones. The whole Jewish expectation for national deliverance with all of its emotional charge. Jesus was not talking to this man and saying, your sins be forgiven, in the way that we hear it from, dare I say, evangelical preachers. We hear this, your sins be forgiven, in this intensely individuated manner that is totally separated from any kind of religious context. Let me illustrate it to you this way. This is why you can't really understand it. Back in 1940, there were 350,000 soldiers, most of them British, trapped on the edge of the English Channel at Dunkirk. And the Germans were moving to push them into the sea. And the Germans had an overwhelming force and could have destroyed the entire British expeditionary force. And it seemed certain that they would do so. They were about to be massacred. One of the British naval officers cabled three words back to London. Here's the words. But if not, what's that code for? Well, these words were instantly recognizable to a generation of people who had grown up on the King James Bible. They knew exactly what that meant. They knew that those words were lifted right out of the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children who were cast into the fiery furnace, who said to King Nebuchadnezzar, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's pretty brash. So they followed it up with these words, but if not, let it be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image that you have set up. The message in those three little words was clear. But if not, called to mind for a whole population of people living in the British Isles, that while the situation was desperate, there was not going to be a surrender, and if rescue was not on the way, we'll take what comes. Now everybody in the Western world understood that, and the cable was clear. This is exactly the way Jesus' statement is. When Jesus says, your sins be forgiven, that is the locomotive that is pulling an entire train of cultural and religious expectation that everybody in the room would have recognized immediately. Everything the faithful Jew was seeking for the whole country was being offered to this pathetic, paralyzed creature. And what is more, Jesus was offering it to him on his own authority. When Jesus said, your sins be forgiven, he was verbalizing from Daniel forward the prayer that God would forgive his people and that when the Messiah would come, he would not only liberate them from political powers, he would liberate them from the underlying bondage to slavery. He would forgive their sins. The return of exile was not just the resettlement into the homeland. The return from exile was finally consummated when the nation was redeemed and the people of God were vindicated as being the people of God. So imagine that what Jesus is doing is capturing the entire messianic vision and he's planting it right on the brow of one single paralyzed man. And oh yes, the man was to understand that his particular sins were being forgiven. But everyone understood that this man was being held up as the down payment of the messianic expectation. Now, this is unthinkable to the Pharisees because, after all, the Messiah has to come from their power structure. You can't do this from the outside. You can't come and just say that you can forgive sins. The Messiah can forgive sins. God can forgive sins. And it's obvious that when God comes to do that, he's going to come to the people who are most aware of sin. The people who don't have any. That's the way it's going to happen. So their next move is obvious. If we stop and break this down into super slow motion, the man isn't healed yet. Jesus has spoken a word to him, and immediately the Pharisees say, this man blasphemes. It was their instant, knee-jerk reaction because they already had Jesus in a category that precluded his fulfilling the messianic vision. Matthew doesn't bother to tell us the man was healed until the end, and so for the moment we are immediately suspended in the audacity of Jesus' words. Stop the miracle. We have to object. Nobody forgives sins but God. And if that stands, we have to admit that the exile is over. We have to admit that you are the Messiah. You see, the objection to Jesus did not arise because Jesus was teaching a different religion, or because he was letting sinners keep on sinning, or because he was eating with outcasts. The objection to Jesus was that he was working outside the channels. He was replacing allegiance to Torah and temple with allegiance to himself. So now we get to Jesus' next move. He turns to the Pharisees and he says, well, what is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? I usually put this to my students when we translate this story from Mark, and I'm always surprised that they think it's a trick question. It sort of is, but in Greek, each statement is exactly three words. So which is easier? And I have the students read the words out loud. And I said, which one was harder? And nobody will answer. And the Pharisees didn't want to answer because they knew that there was a deeper issue. Jesus pretends like vocalizing the phonemes is the issue. And of course, there is something deeper. But what's deeper is that not only are the words the same, that is, the words are equivalent. Your sins be forgiven is exactly as easy to say as rise up and walk. But actually, at the deepest level, the meaning is also equivalent. These are equivalent statements. What difference does it make if I say take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven? The same thing happens. Paralysis is reversed, atrophied muscles are quickened, and a man stands up. Now we can go further here. Everyone in here has or will experience sickness, the death of a loved one, prolonged suffering, mental anguish, sorrow, loss, despair, loneliness, frustration, disappointment. You could read the New Testament and think, well, good for this man. I'll never be healed like that. He was lucky. He was at the right place at the right time. Well, this fails. Jesus' healings were not primarily designed to alleviate the suffering of the individual. It is true that Jesus went around Palestine with what I like to think of as promiscuous pity, spreading healing and bringing wholeness to people indiscriminately. Thousands and thousands of people were healed. Hospitals were emptied. But as active as Jesus was in that kind of miraculous ministry, all of those miracles and this one were designed to show that the blessings of the coming kingdom and the end of the age to which we all look were wound into the present moments to show us the certainty of the healing that belongs to all of us and is coming. Now here's the point. I don't want you to miss it. Jesus met person after person after person, including this man. And what he did was to take the anticipated consummate blessing of God, which is the forgiveness of sins and wholeness of being. And instead of leaving it out in the future, he pulled it out of the future and he wound it right back into the present and he put it into that man. He healed him and he forgave his sins. He brought the end of the age into the present. He broke what we call the eschaton, the end of all things. He pulled it out of the future, he put it into the present, and he demonstrated it by healing this man and said at the same time, your sins are forgiven. All of Israel's expectations are met in miniature here. Now, Jesus doesn't have to heal you. He doesn't have to heal your grandfather of that disease or reverse the cancer in the body. He doesn't have to do any of that. It's wonderful when he does. He has certified to us that none of that really matters. Pain and suffering, yes, his grace will be sufficient. What you need to hear is what Jesus said. You need to hear these great words from the future. The voice from the future says, your sins are forgiven. Today, you are a week closer to the end of all things than you were last week. The minister last week said, your sins are forgiven. Listen for it in the liturgy. It's there. This week we are closer by a week to the end of all things. And we will hear, your sins are forgiven. And every week we move closer to the end of all things. We live in the middle of history. And every week the minister is told, take those words from the future and wrap them into the present and tell the people of God their sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And if your sins are forgiven, brothers and sisters, be assured that all of the other blessings of Christ's redemption belong to you, even the resurrection of your body. Brothers and sisters, be of good cheer. Take courage. The future is now. The future has come to you. Your exile is over. The kingdom of God is here. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.